We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving your handouts of our translation of Psalm 138 today, and looks like just about everyone has that. So let us read it through. Psalm 138 of David. I will confess with all my heart. Before gods I will carol you. I will worship toward your holy edifice and confess your name over your loving kindness and over your truth, because you have caused your saying to be great above all your name. In a day I called, you answered me. You caused me to prevail, strength in my soul. All kings of the earth will confess you, Yahweh, when they will have heard sayings of your mouth, and they will sing in the ways of Yahweh, because great is the glory of Yahweh, because Yahweh is raised high, and he sees the low. But the high, he knows from far away. If I walk in the midst of pressure, you intensely enliven me above the anger of my enemies. You send your hand, and your right hand saves me. Yahweh will complete that pertaining to me. Yahweh, your loving kindness is to everlasting. May you not relax the occupations of your hands. All right, of David, that is our authorship. And verse 1, I will confess with all my heart, before gods I will carol you. When our psalmist thinks of confessing Yahweh, that is, giving notice as to the truth of God that he believes, he thinks of doing that with his whole heart. I remember a time when preaching on the campus across the way a little, you start to know, you start to pick up things after you've been doing this for many years. You begin to read people's minds almost. And a woman approached me and she said, when you're doing this, do you feel that God is with you? Do you feel that he's like empowering you to do this? And I knew what that question set up. That was somewhat rhetorical, because I knew that the common objection to such aggressive evangelism was going to be along the lines of, you know that God, you really know that he is not behind you doing this. And I guess I didn't play into her hands, but I said, yes, absolutely. I'm quite aware that God is empowering me. And then the hypothesis that I had, that that's where this was going, was indeed ratified, because she began to tell me about how this turns people off. This is counterproductive. This is too demonstrable. This is too, it's too out there. You should just live your life and wait for people to come to you and ask you, rather than what has been called confrontational evangelism. I don't like that term, but I prefer initiatory evangelism. So she was She was not on board with initiatory evangelism, where you take the initiative and you approach individuals that you don't know, cold. That was odious to her. What does that have to do with this? Well, I will confess with all my heart, when I'm confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, these have been some of the greatest times of enthusiastic realization that we're doing the will of God here. I mean, I remember times in Squirrel Hill skipping with Zoe and racing Bruce and just being so charged with the fact that we're doing the will of God here and it's fun. And it was about confessing. It's about confessing our God. He says he does this. That when he, and I'm sure it's not the way we're talking about, I'm sure it's not, you know, a New Testament-ish kind of evangelistic outreach. That's not what is in mind here in the Old Testament. But the heart that is behind it was just as exuberant to do so. He was excited about the truth, and the truth only has its objective existence in the person who is our God. And since the person who is our God will always exist, he is the one who is and who was and who is to come, then that truth will always exist likewise. And he adds, before gods I will carol you. Now that makes me think of other things, other stories that, not so much me this time, but others. When, you know what, this heartfelt confession isn't just when there isn't any opposition. Before gods, that is, in the middle of idolatry, with the pressure of the world around me to squelch this confession, we will confess you in the heart of idolatry. We'll confess you in India, where there are idols all around. We'll confess you in this time, the whole world, in the midst of the world. There was one nation that was not to be, at least, idolatrous. And I think of you know how when you get, it used to be you get this. I don't know, do you even get this anymore? Does this even happen anymore? It used to be when I was a teenager, at least, you would buy an album, and there would be an album cover, and you would look at that as you were listening to this music, and it had writing on it, and you read this, and you read about these things. Now you just do something with the internet, and you listen to things that are just islands in and of themselves. But I remember years and years ago getting a cassette tape of a Keith Green album. And still, you got all of the information with it. Still got the backstory and things. And there was this one song of his, and I think it's like this: "Before gods, I will carol you." Like in the midst of opposition, I don't care if there's idols all around me. I'll witness to the one true God. And he said he was on a plane. I think the title of the song was "Jesus is Lord," very similar to the one, not the song we sang just prior to our teaching time, but "Jesus is Lord of all." That's it. You want to look that up on your devices afterwards, you may. You won't get any backstory. You won't get any of this. You'll get it from me. But in it was just a little blurb, you know, of writing that kind of introduced each song by the artist. And he said that he was on a plane and there were a group of Jehovah's Witnesses on this plane. And so he was aware there's a whole, you know, whole bank of this airplane it's a public airplane. You know, it's a, I don't know, United or American or something. And being aware that that was the situation, he kind of hijacked the plane for Jesus, stood up and sang this song. You know, Jesus is Lord of all. What he was doing, and I'm sure if the woman at the college were to see that, he might ask him a question like, did you feel that God was behind you when you did that? It's just a little too out there. But what was he doing? He was confessing Jesus, Yahweh Jesus, before the gods. We had some books out here some time ago about Nicanor and Philip Samuel's father in India. I believe it told this story that the whole town came against the brother and dragged him to the temple of one of the Hindu gods in town and demanded his worship of this god, and he would not, and he began preaching to them that this was a fiction, this god wasn't real, and that Jesus and our God our Father is the real, the only true God. And I can't remember how the story went, but there was this outcome to it, that there was something, he did something, he somehow touched this idol or something, to which they thought, you know, you're going to fall down dead or something, the thing is going to kill you. And he went, I don't know if he kicked it over or what did he do, if he busted it up, what he did. I can't remember the story, but he did some kind of confessing before the gods, right in front of that thing that you call a god, and with all of your opposition upon me, I will not only confess our God, but attack yours. I think I remember as a child, I went to Sunday school one time, and my mother durst not send me a second time. I think I may have told you that story, but she sent me to Sunday school one time in the Lutheran church that we went to, and I was terrified. I was the clinging mama's boy, that, you know, that kind of stuff, just really don't have much toleration for that now. But at the time, I was one of those, and I just, there was a point, and I just said, I'm not standing for this anymore. And I just got up, ran out of the Sunday school class, and ran right down the aisle in the middle of the church screaming, Mommy, Mommy, at the top of my lungs. I never went to Sunday school again because of the humiliation of my mother, who had to get out of the pew and go down and take care of us. All right? But the one time I went, I remember they told me this story. Never anything from the Bible. But they told me this story, and then as a boy, like, you know, years later in Bible college taking church history, I hear this story. I'm like, that's that story. The one time I went to Bible, one time I went to Sunday school. So, hey, stuff sticks in Sunday school. I went one time. I remembered that story a couple decades later. And I learned that it was Boniface that they were talking about. Boniface was a missionary, and he went into what today would be called Germany, which was beyond the bounds of what at the time was the Roman Empire. There was an oak tree there that was supposed to be Thor's oak tree. You know, the Marvel superhero guy. That god, you know, that false god. This was supposed to be his tree. Anybody who touched it, nobody ever stayed away from this tree. Nobody touched it. If you touched Thor's oak, the lightning bolts would come out of heaven from Thor and kill you on the spot. So Boniface chopped the tree down. he felled this tree, and the whole place converted to Christianity. What he did was he confessed Yahweh before the gods, right in front of your opposition. I wonder if our young lady would say to Boniface, "Do you feel that God's behind you when you do that?" Now, because she deals with the ends justifies the means, because she is a pragmatist rather than a biblicist, she would probably vouch for Boniface because the whole town came to believe, or they said they did, in Christianity. But the outcomes are not the issue. The truth is the issue. And so he says with all of his heart, before gods, he would carol God. The first of our examples, the Keith Green example, is literally that. He caroled to the Lord Jesus Christ on the plain with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy edifice, that is the temple of Israel at the time, and confess your name over your loving kindness and over your truth. Over, in the sense of because of your loving kindness and because of your truth, I will worship toward your holy edifice. Now, what is that today? Well, two things. In the time that we are reading from, that is, in the time that our writing was written, that was definitely the temple, well, the tabernacle. It's of David. So the tabernacle is the edifice of God. Then that was superseded by the temple, but that temple made with hands was superseded by the temple that was made without hands when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That one who is the tabernacle, just like he was, the tabernacle was enveloped by the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ now is surrounded by his body, which is the antitype to the temple of the Old Testament. He is the tabernacle. This becomes the temple surrounds him, the body of the Christ. And thus today, if we were to worship God toward his holy temple, this is a verse and a concept that would debunk the I can get just as close to God in the walking in a forest as I can going to church. The scripture would say, no, you can't. The scripture would say, you may be as aware that God exists in the forest, but you are not as close to him because of Ephesians 1:23, that the body of the Christ is where his fullness is. And thus to worship toward his temple is to worship toward the Holy of Holies, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the temple, his church, his body. This is over his loving kindness and his truth, and because you have caused your saying, that relates back to truth, to be great above all your name. Now, let's consider some, not very different, but consider some alternatives to the word above. This is al in Hebrew, so it's something superior. It's going to be above, or maybe on, or maybe over, or upon, but it's always something that's spatially higher up. And God's saying, that is what God says, he, God, has caused to be great. How great? How important does he take this word? Well, over the importance that he assigns to his very name. He, if it's not over, let's take it above here. Above his name, even. On top of his name. His name is that we say it all the time, particularly as we find it in our study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms today. These days for years now, since we've been in the Psalms, we're seeing it all the time, right? That his name is representative for who he is. When I talk about the name of Yahweh, I'm talking about Yahweh himself. Do you remember in the book of Acts when it talked about the 120 who were in that room? Do you remember when it talked about later the number that when God kick-started the church at Pentecost and then the next day after that? Do you remember when it says that there were the number of names came to be? Well, that's the number of people, right? It's the number of souls. That's the number of individuals. Name taking the place of the person. How is it, then, that God's saying has been divinely, that is, by God, made to be great above even his name? If his name is his person, how can anything be above that? He's God Most High. Well, this is the reason. If I just speak to you about God, you have an idea of what that means. Now, you have a very well-informed idea about what that means. But we don't even have to go outside of the church to find that well-informed situation not present. Have you ever heard anything like this? I'm sure, I know that some of you have. I'm thinking most of you have. When you hear someone say, I'm not so into the Bible and the doctrine. I'm into God himself. And I want to ask the question, how do you know what that God that you are referring to is even like? How do you know that? And it's often something that is said sort of as a put down to the biblicist orientation, that you're into the Bible, but I'm into a relationship. Well, what if your relationship is misinformed? You have an idea about what God is like, but how do you know what that God is really like? Thus, how can your relationship be very deep at all if you don't deeply know the person? The way that you deeply know the person of God is by what he says about himself. You know, you may think that you know me, but if I tell you that I am otherwise than what you think you know, you may argue with me, and I may say to you, out of the two of us, which of us knows me better? I think you should go with what I say about myself rather than what you say about me. And that's kind of the way the thing that we could apply to God here. You think you know God. You know God, do you? All right, how well do you know his word? Well, I'm not too into that. I'm going to tell you don't know God very well. All right, God's word is how we know him. God's word tells us how he thinks, and thereby what he is like. And so I can have an idea of what his name is, about who he is. That idea can be totally incorrect. And therefore, there's something higher than just the thought of God. There's his word, because it informs your thought about God. It is the objective truth as to how you actually know the person who is and has that name. That deals with the truth. So we've got an A, B, B, A construction here in 2 and 3. just talking about the logic and the order of as how it's being addressed. He's going to confess in verse 2 God's name over his loving kindness, A, and over his truth, B. And then when we deal with the reasons for A and B, B comes first. You've caused your saying to be great above all your name. That is dealing with truth. But then when we deal with, we go back to A, and we deal with loving kindness. In a day I called, you answered me. You answered me. You caused me to prevail. Strength in my soul. He calls, he asks God for benevolence. He asks God for mercy. God answers him. He asks for, let's stick with our word here in verse 2. He asks God for loving kindness or loving kindnesses or a particular loving kindness. God answers that. And he confesses, the psalmist confesses, David confesses him over that loving kindness because the answer was that God caused him to prevail. That is, in his hephilic ways of benevolence, in his causative mercies, he acted upon our brother with strength in his soul so that whatever he had to ask over, whatever he was asking about, he had the strength, the necessary strength, to prevail in it. When you prevail, that's been often somewhat of a warfare word, that one prevails over their enemy or the enemy prevails over the one. And thus, when you prevail, you come out on top, you win. And here he does it by strength that is in his soul. God infuses strength into the soul of the object of his loving kindness. And this, one of the ways that we prevail is not by the dissipation of our situation. That is, this thing may continue. This thing may stay. This thing may be around. But it doesn't take me down. I prevail over it. I beat it because it has no power to beat me. Because of the strength in the soul. I believe in verses 4 and 5, we then are catapulted into a future time. Because we've never seen a time like this on the earth, but a time like this is indeed coming. All kings of the earth will confess you, Yahweh, when they will have heard sayings of your mouth. So, all kings of the earth, we're in millennial territory here. We are in messianic kingdom conditions. Verse 5, and they will sing in the ways of Yahweh. That is, they're walking in the ways of Yahweh. Part of that is their singing. They sing in accordance with their walking in the ways of Yahweh. Because great is the glory of Yahweh. God's manifested majesty and grandeur and dignity and awe-worthy nature is evident to such a great degree that we will sing of Him in the future in accordance with our knowledge. Verse 6, because Yahweh is raised high, and he sees the low. Yahweh is so high. How high? Most high. What's most high? Infinitely high. There's no cap to his greatness, to his supremacy. And yet he sees the low. He sees the one who is humble. He regards the one who is lowly, the Lord Jesus Christ, being Yahweh, who is raised high, emptied himself, in Philippians 2, 5 and 6, and took on the form of a slave. Now that's low. So the Most High became low, even to the point of death, even to the point of death of a cross. This one, in the days of his flesh, would say that he was meek, or that he was gentle, more accurately, and lowly in heart. So think of the deity of the Father Most High looking at the humanity of the Son Most Low and raising him up to give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Confess, and confession is a keynote of our psalm, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Yahweh is raised high, and he sees the low, but the high, that is, those who are really not raised high, those who are really very low, compared to the one raised high, these he knows from far away. Think of it like this. You've got, if we're looking at humanity and we're looking at God and we're looking at the height, you know, there on the floor is the low. Infinitely beyond the ceiling, beyond the ceiling of our atmosphere, beyond space, literally beyond space, beyond it, past however deep you can get into outer space, God is here, but God is there. And he is just infinitely high. So you got the low that's on the floor. Now the high is a little superior to the low in matters of men as they would think of it, but we can't even see it. I mean, I don't know how you want to view this, but when I do it, I'm looking at that piece, that square of linoleum right there. All right. Now, right there on that square of linoleum, there's the low. And the high is above it, but so small that it's molecular. That's the difference between high and low humanity. And then there's God through the atmosphere, past the heavens. The low knows how low they are. The high does not realize how low they are. That is, the arrogant does not recognize their debased state. The proud do not realize that they don't have anything to be proud about. And so, God from the heights sees the low, and that is, he takes note of the low. He is cognizant of the low. He is, in the sense of, special cognizance. God is considering the human being that recognizes their lowness. But the one who's just a microbe over them that considers themselves high, God knows them from very far away. Now, this is like Psalm 1:6. God knows and God sees everything equally. But if we were to talk about anthropomorphically dealing with space, God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is far from him. The idea, as we've said many times before about Psalm 1:6, that God is intimately involved in the way of the righteous. Why is it that in the scripture the euphemism is used for sexual relationships, that somebody knew someone else? Because that should be reserved for one other person. In other words, an intimacy that is so intimate that only one other person is in that place toward another. All right, so this word knowing was used to speak about that in figure. All right, now God, if we're talking about great intimacy, God knows the way of the righteous. That is, God is intimate with the righteous. God is involved in their lives. God is helping them. God is aiding us. God is listening, as elsewhere, like Psalm 34 will put it, that His ear is open unto their prayer. He is doing with us what our psalmist spoke about in his own life in verse 3, in a day I called, you answered. God was on call. God was ready and willing and available. He was standing by for us. God is desirous of relationship with us, and He does, on His part, those things of relationship. God's involved in our lives. But the way of the wicked, God is far from them. Now, you know that knows can't mean there. To have cognizance of facts. Because God has cognizance of facts about the wicked. He knows everything. Knows, contrasted to far from the wicked, knows has to be that He's right there for us. All right, now, how are those righteous described here? They're the low. He is intimately involved in the lives of the low. But those who in their own conceptions and imaginations are high, He is far away from them. Verse 7, if I walk in the midst of pressure. All right, now if, im, in Hebrew. If I walk in the midst of pressure, let's suppose that I walk in the midst of pressure. Most of us would say, we don't need to suppose. Most of us walk in the midst of pressure. If I walk in the midst of pressure, and now He addresses God, you intensely enliven me above the anger of my enemies. Now it's a certain kind of pressure. The very general and broad word pressure is now restricted, not like He's restricting, like if you don't have this kind of pressure, this doesn't apply to you. No, not like that. But in His own life, this is the kind of pressure that He was talking about. His enemies, particularly the anger of His enemies. There was anger from opponents directed against Him, and God had not just enlivened Him. That would be Hayah, simple verb. This is Hayah PL form. This is intensely. God intensely enlivened Him above the anger of His enemies. Now that's very much like this verse 3. You cause me to prevail. Strengthen my soul. You cause me to prevail is like above the anger of my enemies. And strength in my soul, that's intensely enlivened. So look what God does. Okay, you're being assaulted. Maybe it is tried to be physical. More probably it's some kind of conceptual, emotional, verbal attack. God, just with his intimate, God gives that one a life, an experience of life, an intense experience of the one who is life, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they live so far above the anger of their enemies that even if it's there, it's like a nothing to them. He is enabling. He is giving provision. He is there with grace empowerment above the anger of his enemies. You send your hand and your right hand saves me. You send your hand, your hand, then he designates the right hand. That is the hand of approval. You love me. You're devoted to me. You have mercy on me. Your hand is with me. Your hand of support. Your hand of upholding. Your hand of prevalence. Your hand of empowerment. Your hand of strength. Your hand of mercy. Your hand of benevolence. Your hand of compassion. Your hand of loving kindness. Your hand of good. You know, all of these things from the right hand, the right. He's backing him up. He's supporting him. Your right hand saves me. We're rendering the imperfect here as more of what we would call an imperfect than a future. That is not, your right hand will save me, which would be perfectly fine grammatically if you chose to render it that way, but also equally fine, your right hand saves me. This is what God does. This is his policy with us. And generally, at least in our psalm here, the way that he does that is by giving prevailing strength in verse 3 and by intensely enlivening in verse 7. By making my joy more than your perturbation. Making my peace higher than the enemy's, challenges. You send your hand and your right hand saves me. Now, we have verse 8, and I'm not going to threaten like this is going to be so long, like it's a whole message in itself, but I did consider just taking verse 8 and making it a whole message in itself. Let's talk about what's going on in verse 8. The rest of our time is here. Yahweh will complete that pertaining to me. All right, now, these days, at least in the Psalms, I sit down to translate the Psalms. It's usually on Sunday evening, Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening, and I usually go, and it's done Sunday night. But then there are these things. You never know when they will be there. You never know when you will encounter them that just, okay, you're spending days on that. Because of so many things, but this was it. Yahweh will complete that pertaining to me. This sounds like what I'm going to call Psalm 138:8, the Old Testament Philippians 1:6. Let's turn there to Philippians 1:6 to see it. We're speaking, especially when rendered this way, about the same idea here. Philippians 1:6, Paul writing, of course, to the Philippians, having been persuaded of this very thing, that the one beginning a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. All right, so he's saying, I'm confident of this. I'm confident that when you got saved, God started a work in you. God started a good work in you. And you are God's workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that he previously prepared before the foundation of the world. So God has, it's not kind of up in the air at all with God. It's not even that he just knows everything and he knows what the good works that you'll do and he makes that possible. It's not just that. He's actually planned things. The way that he does that is often, it's not the only way, but the way that he often does that is by placing something in your heart. And you may go through life guessing. You may say, I wonder if this was God that placed this in my heart. God knows if he did or not. But he doesn't tell us things like, this is one of those things. There's no place in the Bible that has, there's a verse that has your first and last name there. And it tells you what to do in a very hyper-specific way. That doesn't happen. We apply the Word of God, and we simply, maybe even equal to applying the Word of God, we just love Jesus Christ. And love just naturally, spontaneously gets ideas about how to bless the one it loves. And unbeknownst to us, that's God placing something in our heart, almost like an unbeknownst divine suggestion. Hey, what do you think about this idea, loving me like this? And you can so miss its divine delivery that you can think that it's just your thought. I wonder if this is of God, if I should even do this. But God's put it in your heart. Where do we get this idea of God putting it in your heart? The whole book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah keeps saying, this is what Yahweh put in my heart. At one point he walks through the rubble. He rides on his horse through the rubble of Jerusalem. He said, I told no man what Yahweh my God had placed in my heart. He keeps talking in language like that throughout the book. So there's the concept. God puts good works into our hearts. We actually are a good work. We're a good work that He has done. And He began this in us. Now, as we struggle more with ourselves than with anything external, we tend to wonder, will we ever be successful? Will we ever be an overcomer? Will we ever break the seeming bondage that we have to this sin, this besetting sin? We think, we look at everyone else and think that they're more successful than we are in living the Christian way of life. We're down on ourselves. We hate ourselves. It's not like that's totally wrong. That's part of what's being low. But this verse tells us in Philippians 1:6 that God didn't just kind of, it's not like an individual or personal deism where He just, you know, He wound you up and then said, go, now you better go straightly. You know, I gave you the energy here to do what you have to do, but you've got to go the right way. You know, don't go like some kind of stupid little toy that turns this way and falls over. Don't do that. You know, that's not what He's doing. He's saying, and the rest of our psalm is supporting it, that He's saying, okay, I've given you everything. Yeah, I did wound you up, but I'm going to direct you. I'm going to show you Psalm 32:8 with my eye upon you. That's that great intimacy as He sees the righteous and the lowly, and He's involved and He's there and He's working with us and He's perfecting us and He's bringing things into our lives that are going to shape us. He's forming us. He's molding us. If He has to be forming us, if He's molding us, if He's shaping us, then all of that's a process, right? It's not the divine zap program. It's not you got saved, you know, and you walk perfectly now. He realizes we stumble. He realizes that we're in one place. He says in the Psalms again, he said, man, in his best estate is altogether vanity. And in the same verse, so removed from it, he knows our frame, that we are dust. Okay, so he said, I've started good work. in you. I wound you up. I gave you salvation. There you go. Now walk straightly, but I'm gonna help you do this. And he knows this person I'm doing this with is dust. This person I'm doing this with is, if we just talk about their own abilities, which is ridiculous to even talk about, then that is best. He's vanity. He knows he's read, he's authored Romans 7 before. He knows that we have the flesh. He knows that we struggle. But he also knows that, A, he's given us everything that pertains to life and piety, and with everything that pertains to life and piety, we can still be a blowout. So he says, you're not going to go this alone. You're not on your own. I started this. I wound you up. I started this and I set you off. I'm going to be the one that makes sure that you crack the maturity barrier. I'm going to be the one that gets you to overcoming status. I'm going to be the one that makes something absolutely stunningly beautiful about your life. Now, why, we must ask then, are there such a thing? Why does this exist? Why are there Christian losers? And losers, we say somebody's a loser, you know. That's a very derogatory term. I don't mean it in a derogatory way, though I certainly don't mean it in a positive way. I just mean it in a factual way. Why are there believers who are carnal all their lives and they stay that way and they die that way? And they're not overcomers. If Philippians 1:6 and now Psalm 138:8 are true. Well, I think of this. I think of this time, and I'm going to put just a tweak on this. You would be surprised, I know, to know this, but there was a time in my life when I was young and dumb, and I was very much into psychology. I thought it was great. This was right at the end of my unregenerate days and in the beginnings of my faith, and before I had the renewing of my mind and learned that that's all not of the kingdom of God at all. But being in high school, I was right at the cusp of that. When I was in high school, I was a senior, and they offered an elective, psychology. I'm going to take that. And it all happened because somebody that had muscles said, you know, that it was important to get muscles to be psychological. So I said, and whatever he said would go. And so I was infected by this philosophy. And so I'm going to take this. First day of class, the teacher said, I have this, I don't know if it's the refrigerator or the dashboard or whatever, but some conspicuous place, he said, written down, his locker. He was the football coach. In my locker, I have this written down, life is entirely psychological. Now, that's ridiculous to us who are Bible believers, all right, but let's say this. Life is not entirely, but life is largely volitional. If I just know to God, does Psalm 138:8 and Philippians 1:6, does it say, well, God won't take that. God won't let you say no. He'll just bulldoze you. He'll run you over because you're going to be an overcomer. No, that's not what this is teaching. So why is it that if God is all there, if God's about that, why is it that some can be just factual losers in the kingdom of God? Why is it that some people don't amount to anything? Why is it that their lives, though they're believers, don't look any different from the unbeliever, except they go to church at Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday? You know, like I'm giving them this, that there's not just even an average church. Why is it? Is that the only thing that's different from your life, from the unsaved? I mean, you go to work every day. You come home every day. You vegetate in front of the TV every day. But you get up early on Sunday morning, go to church. Is that it? That's loser stuff. All right. We're talking about the kind of life that every moment that when I'm awake, I am about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I go to work. And I allow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my focus, to revolutionize my work day. Not that it's good, not that it's good conditions, not that there's anything pleasant there. But I allow God to give me prevailing strength in verse 3. I allow Him to minister unto me in my work day. I allow Him to minister. I do not put up roadblocks. I don't quench the Holy Spirit. I don't grieve Him. I don't shut off the channel. I allow Him to intensely enliven me in my work day. And I come home. You're allowed to watch something on television. We're not condemning anybody to watch stuff. But I don't vegetate in front of a television like this is my life. My life doesn't look any different than the unsaved guy, except that I go to church on Sunday. Is it saying that God will not allow that? No, it's not saying that God will not allow that. It's saying that God is always poised here. Like, I'm ready to flow through you. There is such a thing as quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit, who is the conduit of the victorious Christocentric life. So the idea is, if I stumble all the time, if I am my own worst enemy, if I recognize that I'm my own worst enemy, if I stumble all the time, and I realize that I confess that all the time because I realize that that's my fault all the time. But there is this disposition that is not downward. It's not like I live for failing all the time. In other words, I'm not sinning toward death. I didn't lie down in this. I'm not making my bed in this sin. I hate this sin. And I try. And I fail a lot, but I have this trying heart. I've got heart. I fear God. I want to do His will. Then God's saying, don't worry about how badly you think you've executed until now. I'm going to complete that which pertains to you. Now, I want to tell you something about Hebrew here. And this is the thing that stopped me for a couple days. The Hebrew here is rather, it's hard to explain, but I'm not going to try to explain it all. But listen, it's like this. Maybe you want to translate this way. Maybe you want to translate this that way. But when you're reading that in Hebrew, you still understand it the same way. That is, you're getting, this is what this is talking about. That pertaining to me, right? That pertaining to me. Be'avi, is that pertaining to me? Now, is that this very versatile pronoun, be'av, that gets translated, say, in one place very simply, it gets translated at. I would say out. Abimelech looked at this window, and he saw Jacob. He saw Isaac caressing Rebecca. It's just like out or at the window. Very simple things like this. Or is it b'in, which is the Hebrew word in, and then as, which is until, with this ending on it that says me. Be'avi. And sometimes we have this word in the middle of that connected with olam, which is everlasting. So it's like this. When you see olam and as together, it gets rendered like forever and ever. As is until. It's like until whenever. It's forever. All right, what if we translated it like this? And we said that Yahweh will complete my into forever. Yahweh will complete what belongs to me. It's mine. He will complete my forever. He'll be done. We might even translate complete as cease. He'll be done. Now, here's a real axiomatic, kind of almost really, you got to tell me that kind of thing. God will be done when it's done. You said, well, of course. All right. You said, but what we mean is God won't be done. God won't be done with you until it's all over. That is, until you're in your eternal situation, until you're in your everlasting state, He won't quit dealing with you, working with you, shaping, molding, forming you. He won't stop. The only thing that can stop that is your volitional choice not to endure. And so let's look at two other places in the New Testament that will kind of underscore this same idea here. The first is Galatians chapter 6. I believe it's verse 9. Galatians 6, 9. Yes. But let us not be despairing while doing the good. In other words, while you're trying to do the good, if you're trying to do the good, what would make you despair? The fact that you don't do the good so well. Or the fact that even when you do good, you see things in the doing of the good that you want to just say, I can't even do good. Right? I can't even do wrong right. I can't do that. Just say, okay, well, don't despair. Don't despair while you're doing good. For in its own season, we will reap. Reap what? Reap this thing, the end, the completion. We will reap maturity. We will reap perfection. We will reap completion. We will reap an established status. We will reap spiritual function consistently. We will do that, not being exhausted. If we don't faint, if we don't quit, if we don't give up, if we don't say, I'll never be able to do this, if we don't get exhausted, there are all kinds of challenges. I'm kind of only talking about one of them, but there are all kinds of challenges that come at you that the devil and the world and the flesh throw your way. And when we talk about the flesh, that's me. That's the inside. That's the me that isn't really me anymore. There are all kinds of challenges that get thrown at me to say, this will be much easier if you just stop, if you just quit. God won't quit. God won't quit with you if you don't quit with Him. Let's look at another. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 36. For you are having need of endurance. Some of the things that people go through, it's like, man, you can't think up this stuff. You could not imagine this. If I said, tell me, what do you think that some of the, let's say the three biggest problems that individuals have had in our assembly in the last year that I'm privy to, you could never imagine these things. Because you'd come up with pretty normal things that you think could be pushed on somebody to stop them. Life, even Satan, is creative. The stuff that gets thrown at us and that does challenge us at times to stop are so imaginative. You can't make this stuff up, people have said when they talk about reality. And whatever that is, you need endurance so that, having done the will of God, you may obtain the promise. What is the promise here? The promise throughout Hebrews is that reigning in 3:1, that we have become associates of the Christ. That is, we're going to be co-regents with him, reigning as fellow aristocracy in the millennial kingdom. And that happens by successful execution of the Christian way of life now. That's the promise. So we've got the promise of disengages now with the promise of what that's going to mean when it's parlayed into the future and then into eternity. All right. This promise is ours if we endure in doing the will of God. Now, God is, in the two verses that we're talking about, Philippians 1:6 and Psalm 138:8, the stuff that pertains to me, the stuff that's involved in my life, he's going to see to it that we win. You just don't give up. I say this all the time, though not so much lately. Listen, you don't give up. You don't quit. You don't get exhausted. You don't allow the pressure to back off, to withdraw. You don't let that get to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. You keep giving him out of your life that which is worthy. You say, yeah, but I'm such a mess up. I'm such a mess. This is saying God's going to perfect and complete, and God's going to bring to his desired end what he has envisioned and what he has planned before the foundation of the world for your life and for your life to look like. Your loving kindness is to everlasting. Yeah. Yeah, that's why he'll complete the thing that's pertaining to me. Because he is so patient in giving good and doing good, it's to everlasting. And the last wish of our psalmist is, may you not relax the occupations of your hands. That is, be real, God, be really working with me. Really work with me hard. Don't give up on me. Really, really put your divine work and your power, put this behind this thing that you said about completing that which pertains me. And oh, that you wouldn't try to keep doing it, but relax it to some degree. Don't do that with me, God. God, I need you. And I am the occupation of your hands. And the things that you're doing in my life is the occupation of your hands. Don't relax that. You keep believing that way. You don't give up. The promise of the Scripture is a divine guarantee that you win. That you're a victor. That you're an overcomer. Let's all do that. I'm just thinking this now, but you see, I'm even putting this away. But we'll remember this, not maybe just this message, but we will remember these days. You'll remember 1,000 years from now. You'll remember what this looked like. You'll remember how hot it is. You'll remember who's there. Like, yeah, regular. Remember on Wednesday nights. Remember how there was like half of the chairs set up and these people were always there. And you remember, we used to go and Wednesday nights, they were precious and they were beautiful. But remember those circles? And it'll be like another lifetime. But remember those post Wednesday night circles that happened sometimes? Remember the fellowship afterward? Remember when we would come and it was dark and we would leave and it was dark in the winter, and remember in the summer when it was light when we started, and then it was dark when we left, and remember just, do you remember Wednesday night fellowships in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly as we're sitting around some very large table in the kingdom of God at a monthly overcomers meeting? You know, like, we remember when we didn't think we'd ever be here. We remember thinking, there's no chance I'm going to be one of those. And Timothy used to tell us, you just don't give up. And God's in charge of the rest. And God makes it happen. And God does it. And can't you see fellowshipping together like that? And somebody like Abigail saying, and here we are! You know, and it's in here, we're, now we're there! And can't you see that? Can't you see? Won't that be just absolutely just fantastic as we just kind of fellowship a little bit while we wait for the king to come to the table and tell us whatever he tells us, the overcomers in the kingdom. I mean, and then all of a sudden all those memories just instantly disappear as our enthrallment with Jesus Christ gets directed, each one of us toward him. These things are the things of reality. And let us treat them that way now, so that we might reign with him then. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.